Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. God spoke. And those are the first few words of the book of Hebrews. So if you'll turn with me to Hebrews, we're going to take a walk through Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 this morning. And we will see some things there. The writer of the Hebrews, it's a letter. It's an epistle. And we don't know who the author was, but he was writing to a group of people, a group of Christians who were kind of a special group. They had a great understanding of Judaism. All the first Christians were Jews, right? The disciples were all Jews, Jesus was a Jew. But these particular Christians weren't like some of the other letters we read. They were spread out all over the Greek world, and they had a different Gentile background. These were Jewish Christians. They were Hebrew Christians. And so therefore, they were Christians that were undergoing a transformation. And we're all undergoing a transformation, right? Yeah. All of us. But the transformation they were having to negotiate was this Jewish understanding of the law and the prophets and the sacrificial system. And this knowledge that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all of that. And for them, they were making this transition. And that's a hard thing to do, I think. I've never been in that exact position. But some of the things that we are steeped in, and we struggle with this as Christians, when we become Christians, those old mindsets, those old things that we know and that we're sure of, when Jesus begins to change those things and transform those things, first of all, the transformation is instantaneous when we get saved, spiritually speaking. Right? We're saved in an instant. Our sins are forgiven. We are a new creation. I've got some scriptures here. Romans 10, 9, and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. John 1, 11 through 13. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born, reborn, right? Not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but born of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come, and that happens immediately. And then the process of what we call sanctification begins. And we're being transformed. And it's a process. And part of that transformation is the renewing of our minds. And that's what these Hebrew Christians were wrestling with. Okay? They had this understanding. And as we walk through these things, we're gonna see three big ideas. I'm not gonna give them to you right now, but if you can just keep that in your mind, we're gonna run across lots of ideas, lots of big ones, but three big ones that we're gonna major on. And the writer here, he sets out to make sure that these Hebrew Christians understand the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is supreme. Jesus Christ is all that we need, is all that they needed. And I can't think of a better book, really, that lays that out than the book of Hebrews. And in the very first, he sets up a comparison. It's an interesting comparison, and one that we're going to talk about after we read it. But let's walk through chapter 1, please. It says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So he sets up a comparison. And what's the comparison? I don't know if it's up there. Yeah. Jesus versus angels. Or angels versus Jesus. It's kind of an odd thing to open with, I think. Or at least I thought. As I started to look at this, I was like, oh, I see. But it took a little bit for me to get there. But yeah, he sets up this comparison between Jesus and angels. And why? Why would he make that comparison? When we go to witness to people or we go to preach to people, we typically don't say, okay, I want you guys, first of all, to understand that, you know, Jesus is better than angels, okay? Just in case you were curious. That seems like an odd place to start a conversation, to start a letter of this magnitude. And I got to thinking, they must have thought a lot of angels, maybe. You know, maybe there was some truth to that. And actually, that is partially true. He's talking to a group of people because they were Jewish. They understood the importance of the fact that God spoke, right? God spoke, and they understood that. They understood it because they held to the prophets, right? They looked at their Old Testament, and what did they see? They saw the prophets, right? And what were the prophets pointing back to always? God said. That's like the very end, but yeah. But in between there, they pointed back to the law. They said, you know, to the Hebrew people, to the Jewish people, here's the law. Come back to this. Kept holding out the law. And where did they get the law from? Who was the intermediary? Moses. He went up on the mountain and he received the law. And he received the law from who? He received the law from God. However, we have this idea in chapter 2, verse 2. It says this. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. And I thought, okay, did Moses get the law from angels? And I am going to stand up here and say, yeah. I'm looking at my senior pastor. He's looking at his Bible. That's okay. You look at your Bibles. Yeah, I think he did. And the reason that I think that is not just based on this passage, so then if you follow with me very quickly, if you go to Acts chapter 7, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but if you're really thinking that I'm on shaky ground, then you want to go there. Acts chapter 7, okay, verses 37 and 38. This is Stephen. He's standing in front of the council. He's about ready to be stoned. He's making his speech, okay? And this is what Stephen says. He says in verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. And down in verse 52, the same chapter, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and had not kept it. Okay? And then over in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says this in verse 19 through 21. He says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Until the offspring should come to who the promise has been made, it was put in place through angels as by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So here's the deal. I believe that angels were involved in the giving of the law to Moses. And I thought about it like the military. Those of you who are in the military will understand this. If a general is sitting behind his desk and he says, clean the latrine, He probably wouldn't say that. It's not even on his mind. But if he said that, the person that's standing next to him is a major, probably, or somebody, a colonel. It's not a private. The guy who's going to clean the toilet is a private. But the guy who's going to clean the toilet has no differentiation between what he was told from his sergeant and the general himself. And so when God gives Moses the law through angels, that does not diminish in any way the fact that God spoke to Moses. That God spoke through angels to Moses. This is what I think. And this is as close as I can get with the scriptures that are laid out. But that means that these people understood that angels had this message. The law was given through them. They spoke. Moses heard. Moses wrote down. Okay? The law. And so he opens with this comparison that, hey, look, Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than angels. Angels get two verses, really, in this chapter. Chapter 1, they get 7 and 14, if you look at those verses in Hebrews 1. It says he makes them winds and ministers the flame of fire. And then 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? On that side, you have angels. They're messengers. They're messengers of God. And then you have Jesus. This is big idea. Oh, sorry, big idea number one is God spoke. I apologize. I didn't even say that. God spoke. We have a God who speaks. That's big idea number one. Big idea number two is Jesus is the living speech of God. Jesus is the living speech of God. What does this say about Jesus in this chapter? Jesus is God's pervasive, inescapable, universal speech. Verse 2 tells us that God made him the heir of all things. Jesus owns everything that we can see and taste and touch and smell and hear. Everything in our telescopes, everything in our microscopes. Right? If it's too small for us to discover yet, if it's too vast for us to discover yet, Jesus already owns it because God has given it to him. Not only that, but God made the world through him, it says. Paul backs this up in Colossians chapter 1. It's a great chapter. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then he says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. For in him all the fullness, this is Colossians again, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Put simply, Jesus is God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. He is exactly like him. And finally, Jesus upholds the entire universe by the word of his power. He created it all. And this is Colossians again. It says that he is before all things and in him all things hold together. So without Jesus, there is nothing. Without Jesus, there's nothing at all. We have nothing, we can do nothing, we know nothing, we are nothing without Jesus. And this is true, by the way, whether we believe him or not. Whether we're Christians or not. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. If we believe this book is a book of fairy tales, or if we believe it is God's truth, Jesus is still in control. It is Jesus who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And if Jesus lets go, the whole thing is undone. The whole thing. So if we look at the end of verse 3, we see this. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So this is who made purification for our sins. The God who holds the universe together. He's the one that made purification for our sins. This all-powerful Jesus. And this is a message that the Hebrews really needed to understand because they knew all about blood sacrifice. They had a great understanding of what went on in the temple in Jerusalem. There's the law. You break the law, you sin, you need atonement. You get an animal, you take it in. I'm sure they could smell the blood and see, I mean, it was pervasive. They understood blood sacrifice for atonement. They knew Leviticus 17:11, which says, for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make an atonement for your souls upon the altar, since it is the lifeblood that makes atonement. They had experienced the sprinkling and pouring out of blood of thousands and thousands and thousands of animals. In their Judaism, they knew how important blood was for forgiveness of sins, but they needed desperately to understand that because of who Jesus was, his immensity, his vastness, his superiority to angels and everything else that they knew, that they held to, that he was sufficient. His sacrifice was sufficient. He, as the living speech of God, came down. He was the message and the messenger himself. I think it's John Piper that says, God is the gospel. He was the gospel. He was salvation. The embodiment of God who came down and made the sacrifice. And they needed to understand that that was a sufficient, all-sufficient sacrifice. And Hebrews chapter 9, later in the book, Hebrews 9:26, says that Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put it away. His death was sufficient. They needed to know that. Here's the thing. We need to know that. We need to know that. And, you know, throughout this letter, we understand probably that there were Christians, Hebrew Christians, and there were Hebrew Jewish people who had not necessarily come to Christ. And I think every congregation that ever meets, that's usually the case. Amen. It's a room full of two kinds of people, right? Those who are redeemed, those who are saved, those who have said, yes, absolutely, I am going to follow Jesus. Amen. I confess my sin. I repent. I ask Jesus to save me. Please, Lord, by your blood. Right? And through his death and his resurrection, we're saved. And there are those who sit in rooms like this who are looking at all the information. And they're hearing the words. Where are you at? Where are you at? Where were they at? Thing is, he lays this whole comparison out, and then he gets to the first part of chapter 2. And he asks this question, right? Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's a rhetorical question. How are we going to escape if we neglect the salvation of Jesus Christ? There's no escape. The answer is we won't. We won't escape. So if the message of the prophets, which came from the law, which came from God through the angels, was important, God sending his son to us, God sending his son to you with a message that he died for your sins, that he rose from the grave, and that you can be made new, that message is more important than any other message there is. And it is the only way that we can be saved. It's the only way. Let's pray for just a second, please. Lord, I don't know how to convict people of sin, and that's not my job. That's your job. But our prayer is that you would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. That, Lord, if there's somebody here that's weighing the information, that hasn't turn to you for salvation, I pray that you would just not let them go, not let them rest until they're safely in your arms. I pray that you would make them miserable because of their sin. I pray that you would help them in desperation and in honesty to cry out before you and turn to you and place their trust and their hope in you and your death and your resurrection, and that you bring them new life. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's interesting, after this, at the end of chapter 2, verse 3, he talks about the declaration of the gospel, and he basically traces the gospel through the book of Acts. High school students, teenagers are going through Acts in Sunday school. But it says it was declared first by the Lord. Jesus came down. One of the first thing that pervaded his ministry was repent, right? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was preaching and living the gospel. It was declared by the Lord, and then it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That's the book of Acts. Here comes this gospel fire. Started with Jesus, got passed down to his disciples, Jesus ascends, and then it just starts going like crazy. And it came down to the author of Hebrews, whoever that is, and to these Hebrew people. They heard about it. They heard about it. And it's interesting in the rest of chapter two then. After he makes this comparison between Jesus and angels, and he sort of forcefully helps his readers to understand that Jesus is far superior. He's far superior to angels. No contest. I mean, if it's Jesus versus angels or angels versus Jesus, I mean, nobody was walking in here thinking, oh, I wonder who's got that, you know. Jesus has it. Jesus is superior. He's supreme, right? But then he does this. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him? This is in Psalm 8, by the way. Or the son of man that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And so what's the surprising thing that he does? As supreme as Jesus is, as much superior to angels as he is, he was made for a little while lower. Lower than the angels. How? How so? I don't think it was just that he took on flesh. Just that simple fact of him putting on a body. The reason I don't think that is because if you look at Genesis chapter 18, we see Abraham leaning in the middle of his tent, and it says the Lord came to him. The Lord came to him, and it's L-O-R-D, all capitals. And he came with two men, and none of them were men. One of them was the Lord, and two of them were angels. They looked like men, and they even ate. It says in verse 8, they ate food. So, you know, they just had flesh. I don't know how that goes. Okay, I'm not here to wreck your theology that way. I'm just saying. I don't think it was just that he took on a body, because God can do whatever he wants as far as that goes. I'll tell you what it was, though. He took on humanity. Yes. Right? Yes. He took on human, fallen, sinful flesh. He became one of us. Without diminishing his deity. 100% man, 100% God. All that stuff that we just said about Jesus earlier in Colossians and he holds the universe, all that's still true. It was true for them and it's true for us. But he became a man. He took on flesh. He was made lower than the angels because he didn't just put on flesh. He put on suffering. And he became obedient to death. He became obedient to death. He was in the form of God. And he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. By taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, what does that mean for us here this morning? It leads us to big idea number 3. Everything is subject to Jesus. Everything is subject to Jesus. In verse 8 we read, now putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. There is nothing outside of his control. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Any problem, any situation. You guys can think of stuff. I can think of stuff for me. your school, your employment, your unemployment, your home, your family, your friends, your enemies, the stock market, your 401k, politics, the elections, oh my goodness. China, Russia, and ISIS, guess what? Not anything is outside of his control. Zero outside of the control of Jesus Christ. Zero. And not even death. Not even death. And a pastor gave Al McCutcheon's funeral week before last. And I think he said something that was funny, but the number one, public speaking is the number one fear. There's number two. Oh, death is one? Okay. It's like public speaking is number one. That's crazy. For some people, that might be true. Yeah. Death is usually the number one fear. The number one fear is death. And even death is under his control. Our death, our own personal death, physical death. And nobody likes to think about that. But it's true. We see it there in verse 9 that I read. If you skip down to verse 14, he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And that's a sermon in and of itself. I just wanted to finish the chapter. But he destroyed Satan. I love that Satan is not just a defeated enemy. He's already a destroyed enemy. It's already done. God sits outside of time, and as far as he is concerned, when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. And we have to play it out through time. We do. We're subject to this. We're stuck in here. And so we can't see it all, but God sees it all. And it's already done. It's already done. But for us, Satan is still a factor. He's still prowling around like a lion. He's looking to devour people. Right? But for God, it's already done. And because of Jesus' death, as Christians, we need to view our own death differently than we typically do. And certainly differently than we did before we were saved. Verse 15 says that Jesus died to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Here's a question. What does it look like to be a slave of the fear of death? What does that look like? I think it's there's a multitude of things. There are two things that I thought of. First of all, there's an acute way that this can happen. And some of us are prone to this. I am one of them. I worry about my health. God, help me and forgive me. It's a sin. It's a sin to worry about my health. But this acute fear of death we can experience, and some of us experience that way too often. I am one of those people. Some of us worry about our health constantly. Some of us have received news. Some of us have received test results, right, that warrant concern or at least attention. Okay, we're not going to say it warrants worry, and it definitely can get there. So there is an acute sense in which if I fall into an icy river and I can't swim and I'm being swept downstream, that I'm faced with death. There is a very real, probable fear. God help me. Maybe not. Hopefully he'll keep me from that. Maybe I'll just go in peace. You know, I don't know. Seems hard to imagine, but hey, he can do whatever. But here's the second idea that I thought of, and this is the one that's a little more pervasive, and it probably affects more of us. But how many of you, when you got up this morning, strapped one of these on? Yeah? Or you got your phone and you put it in the pocket. It's time. Right? It's time. And I think eventually if we trace our thoughts about time, the way we obsess over time, and we think about it, minutes add up to hours, and hours add up to days, and days add up to decades, and it happens just that fast. It does. And the older I get, the more I realize it. When I was like, I'm looking at some of these teenagers. When I was your guys, it was like, yeah, sure, time goes fast. I know. I'm telling you, it's amazing. And we start to consider that. The older you get, you start to realize that the downhill is fast. And so then we start to think about, what have I done? I don't know if they call it midlife crisis anymore. I have no idea. What have I done? What am I doing? What if I don't get to all the places that I thought I was going to get to? Start to look at maybe disappointment or something like this. And Satan feeds us all kinds of garbage, right, to help us be all of a sudden afraid. And I think slavery of the fear of death looks like slavery to time. Slavery to it. Not saying time's not important. But I think that's what it looks like. And I lost my place. Here it is. Sorry about that. But not even death is to hold sway over us. Right? Not even the fear of death. We need to think about our death the way Paul thought about his death. And Pastor read this at Al McCutcheon's funeral. In 2 Corinthians 5, he said, "We know that if this tent, our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Yes. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage." That's what it says. We are always of good courage. That's a challenge for me. It's a challenge for us. Are you of good courage? When you think about time and our situation, when you think about the problems, when you think about the, oh my goodness, some of us might be thinking about our health. Are we of good courage? Are we? Do we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight? We're of good courage, and we'd actually rather be away from the body and home with the Lord? Is that true of us? God help me. It needs to be true of me. It needs to be true of me. It needs to be true of us as Christians. And here's what it allows us to do if we get delivered. Anxiousness, worry, anxiety, fear. These things that shred our minds. And they do. And they plague our days. And they do. The things that drive us into despair and hopelessness. He delivers us from them. Now, does that mean that we get to sit around all day and do nothing? Oh, great. I don't have to worry about my education anymore. I don't have to go to school tomorrow. I don't have to go to work. Of course not, okay? The things that we need to do, but here's the question. We say things like, well, if I don't worry about it, how's it ever going to get done? I mean, if I don't worry about these things, if I don't worry about my health, then how am I going to, if I don't worry about my job, if I don't worry about my 401k or the stock market, I mean, if I don't, but the thing is, it's not our worry that gets anything done. Our worry is not a factor. It should not even be a factor in there. Spirit-filled, diligent, hard work is what gets stuff done. And worry and anxiety needs to be cast out. We need to be delivered from the poison of anxiety in our hearts and in our lives. Jesus came to do that. Not only to deliver us from sin, first and foremost. We can't have any of the rest of the benefits, right? If we're not delivered from sin. But then he can actually deliver. Just like those Hebrews were struggling, right? With this idea of my Judaism, I got to make sacrifices, this law, I've got to, just like that, Jesus changes that. No, I fulfilled all that. I came to take that. I came to set you free from the law. He also came to set us free from the fear of death. So that we don't have to walk around as slaves. My encouragement to you and my challenge to myself this week is to not walk around as slaves to the fear of death. We still got to get up and go to work. We've still got to take care of our families. We still have to take care of the house. We need to be diligent, but we don't need to be afraid. Amen. Anymore. Amen. Anymore. And that brings us back, I guess, to big idea number one. When we get, and Lord willing, we won't. If we get afraid. If we get tempted to be afraid, to worry, to anxiety. When we have a question nowadays, whether it's like, where's the closest burger joint, or where's, you know, what's LeBron's birthday? What do we usually do? I mean, right? We got this black rectangle, you know, and we just figured out in a couple seconds, right? It's magic, right? So here's the thing. We have this black rectangle, okay? Right? Okay, I had to bring a different one because mine's not black. But so the illustration works. But we have this, right? We have this. God spoke. That's what he was trying to get them to see. Look, yes, God has been speaking the whole time. He spoke the universe into existence. He spoke and gave Moses the law. He gave the prophets to hold back to the law. He's fulfilled all that by sending his son. And it's recorded right here for us. And so when we get shaken, when you get racked with fear, with anxiety, and for some of you, this doesn't apply, okay? I recognize that. My wife is one of those people. It doesn't apply to her. It applies to me. But when we get that way, this is what we need. We need to get in here, and we need to memorize it. Amen. You know what? Let us get it closer to in us, as close as we can possibly get, instead of looking at whatever's going on my newsfeed. Right? I need like 2 or 3 verses of scripture. Right? Get them, write them down. Pastor, I think he's carrying around. He might still carry them around in his pocket. You know? But this is what we need. We need this black rectangle. Amen. Right? Not this one. We need this. Right? Okay? God speaks. Jesus is the living speech of God. Yes. He is the living word of God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And God has put everything in subjection under him. Yes. Every single thing. And so we need to be rid of our fear. We need to be rid of our sin. We need to rest in him and trust in him. So as we go out of here today, let's live in that reality. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you would help this to be more than just words. Forgive me, Lord. Because worry is a lack of trust in you. It's looking at the truth that you uphold the universe by the word of your power and that everything is in subjection under your feet and saying, yeah, but I don't trust that fully. God, forgive me. Again, Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from our fear of death. Whether it's acute worries about our health and things like this, or whether it's just absolute concern about stability and all of the things that go on in our calendars and our days. Help us, Jesus, to walk with you. Be at rest with you and at peace with you. Wrap your arms around us. Help us to follow you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.